Couple things. First off, want to pray. You guys that are on the prayer vine, got a prayer request about Logan Madden, Jess and Justin's son. Was hospitalized and unable to move and walk, and tremendous pain in hip and back. Is that right? Weren't really sure what was going on. Put him on the prayer vine, and our church and other churches bathed this kid in prayer. Then did a PET scan. Was that yesterday? Doctors aren't really sure what was going on, but started walking and has actually been discharged now, I think, right? So we'll take a healing over a diagnosis any day. But so we want to praise the Lord for that, but just continue to pray for them. And let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for this miracle, Lord. We want to give you all the credit for it, for little Logan, and ask that you be with his mom and dad and give them wisdom and the doctor's wisdom and whatever it may have been, Lord, if there's anything they need to look to or look out for in the future. But we just thank you for that, Lord, and thank you for the little ones that we hear out back, and that you've restored some of ours to health that have been going through different physical battles. We ask, Lord, that you be with those from this church body and others that are at the university tonight for the apologetics presentation. Lord, we know the warfare that will be going on there. We ask that you be with the speaker and everyone in attendance. And Lord, be with us tonight. Speak through your word, through this Old Testament book, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you weren't here last Wednesday, I'd actually encourage you guys to go back and listen to that study. Certainly read the first couple chapters of Esther. I don't know what your impression is of the book of Esther, or what your thoughts are on it. I can honestly say it hasn't in my life been one of my go-to books in times of trouble, but I've really, really enjoyed my personal study in the book of Esther going through this. If you were here last week, and in fact, our slide today says the hidden hand of God. And I really think that's like this huge emphasis in the book of Esther, because you go through the book and there is not a single mention of the name of God. And as I said, you may go through it and you may read that or do a word search and think, wow, the Holy Spirit really blew it here. But I think it's just confirmation of what the theme of the book of Esther is, and just knowing that just because we don't see God in a situation or we don't see God currently doesn't mean that he's not there. And it doesn't mean that he's not aware of what's going on in our life. God is always at work, not just in the world as a whole, but in your and mine individual lives. And I think we forget about that, or we don't believe that, or we don't understand that. And I think that's an awesome emphasis that we see throughout the book of Esther. His timeline might not be the same as ours, but it doesn't mean that he's not in complete control. In you may not see the relevance of this, but to me it was really relevant, kind of the timing of this. When you go through this book, particularly if you're here for the first two chapters, and just briefly, Ezra and Nehemiah, those two historical books that we went through, talking about the people of Israel that were in exile and they returned to Jerusalem and they rebuild the temple and restore worship and all that. Esther takes place kind of in between those books. Actually, I think I said it was, I think, between chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra. And it really covers the history of the people that didn't return. But then you see the story of Esther, and Esther is out in one of these remote locations, and this king, who was the most powerful king in the world at the time, his wife, the Queen Vashti, displeases him, and one of his guys goes out and sends out for young women all across the region, 127 different territories that this guy controls. And out of those women, Esther is chosen. And each woman comes in and spends one night with the king, and then he selects her as the queen. And I'm sure while Esther was in exile, she never, ever thought she would become queen one day. But even while she's there and the story continues and things change and circumstances change and now she's the queen, probably still questions throughout why and what is God doing? What am I not seeing here? But all throughout this book, we see the hidden hand of God working behind the scenes. And maybe in your life, you've had circumstances as you have some history with the Lord, some history in your relationship with the Lord, whether that be 6 months or 6 years or 30 years walking with the Lord. There's a lot of times when we can look back when we were in the midst of crisis and we didn't know what was going on, we can see the fingerprint of God on that situation. Now, the lack of relevance part. I just finished a book on the D.C. sniper case. You guys remember that? I think 2002. Captivated and terrorized our nation because these random shootings with no common link, no appearance of connection between the two were happening for weeks and weeks at a time. And then they found out later there was actually 6 or 7 murders that happened before that across the nation before it went into the D.C. metro region. And if you were alive back then or you remember, nobody knew or nobody seemed to know what was going on. And one of the genius things that they did was to go to these minor jurisdictions to do these. So it divided law enforcement. It wasn't like the FBI wasn't handling that whole thing to begin with. But it's interesting, my education originally was in psychology, then I went into law enforcement. So this book was all about kind of the beginnings of the behavioral profile units in the FBI. And while these two guys are going around and thinking nobody's onto them or nobody knows what's going on, these guys developed this profile saying, first of all, that there was two of them. And they're never in the history of American shootings were there two, because snipers, if you know anything about it, they are egotistical, think of themselves as God and can't work with others. But they developed that. They developed nationality and race and that there was one older, that there was one younger. So behind the scenes, there was all these different things going on that ultimately led to them pinpointing who these guys were and making the arrest. Relevant also because the older one was sentenced, was executed. The younger one was 17 years old, and his case is actually before the Supreme Court now, last month, asking to be resentenced because as a juvenile, he was sentenced to life in prison without possibility of parole. So that's all a side note, but what was so interesting about that was that all of these things that were happening behind the scenes that everyone was unaware of, and that's the book of Esther, is I've gone through it, and you can see God's plan working out every detail in this. So a reminder, I put this up last week too, but Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And again, it doesn't say that all things are good or all things are pleasant or all things will go according to our plan, but rather that all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, I just want you to imagine if we believed that. If we just accepted God's word as truth and believed it regardless of our circumstances, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. That we know that and we believe that, no matter what it looks like, even if we can't see God in this. So this chapter, chapter 3, is where we'll start. It says, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman. If you knew the story, there'd be like giant boos there, you know. Promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him, and all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Remember, Mordecai was Esther's relative, was there kind of overseeing or overlooking her. But look at this picture. So this king, remember, he had 127 different territories. And then the last time we met together, we talked about that he had the leaders of those areas come and tour all his splendor so that he could show them how powerful he was. So this guy is promoted above all those 127 guys. And one of those areas would have been Israel. So he had power and control, this king of Persia, over all the Jews, all of this territory. I read off would have been modern-day Turkey, Iraq, Pakistan, Iran, Jordan, Lebanon, Israel, and parts of Egypt was the landmass that this guy controlled. So out of all those guys, he puts this Agagite, and if you remember the history there, these guys shouldn't even be in existence now, but he puts him as ruler over all of them. He's second in command of the world's greatest superpower, okay? So all the king's servants, verse 2, who were within the king's gate, bowed and paid homage to him. That was to respect him, to recognize the position he was in. And there's not really a biblical mandate for us not to do that, but we see Mordecai wouldn't do it. Him as a Jew, probably too close to worshiping a man, but also knowing that he was an Agagite, there was just no way he was going to do that. So, verse 4, I think. What just happened? 3, paid homage. Is that how verse 4 starts? There's just, it's the rest of 3. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress against the king's demand?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. Remember, that was a secret. Mordecai didn't reveal that he was Jewish, and he told Esther, don't tell him of where you're from or who your family is, that you're a Jew. So if you can imagine this, Haman's going in and out, everybody's bowing him, acknowledging that he's second in command, except this one guy. And he doesn't even seem to notice, right? Because it's others that come to him and tell him. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that where somebody mocks you or somebody ridicules you and maybe you didn't notice it until somebody pointed it out to you. And then every time that you see them, you pick up on these little remarks and all of that. Well, that's sort of what happened here. Why do you transgress against the king's command? They confront him and then they go to him and they say, hey, I thought the king gave an order and we're here bowing and recognizing you, but this guy is not. So what's the deal? They're questioning that. So verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath, filled with malice, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. So we read that, and I don't know if we get how big of a deal that is, but he is stricken with malice, right? Ill will towards another person, to the point that whenever I think of them, I just can't stand this guy. I think of all these negative things I want to have happen to him. Paul actually talks about that in Corinthians, about malice is like leaven. You know, we can't just contain it to that one person. When we let our hearts fill with that, it spreads and it corrupts us. And this is a great biblical example of that. Haman was filled with wrath, but he was disdained to just lay his hands on Mordecai alone. So, for they had told him of Mordecai, instead Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. So we read that, and there's not a number there, but the number at this time is about 15 million. So one guy, Haman, looks at Mordecai and forms an impression over all of these people. And you guys know how wrong that would be, to judge an entire nation or to judge a race or to judge any one particular people group based on one rotten apple, you know, or one oddball. Mordecai was not a rotten apple here, but oftentimes I think Christians are the victim of that, right? I want nothing to do with God, or I want nothing to do with church because my uncle was a Christian, or my father said he was a Christian, or whatever. There's one really, really horrific example, and all of Christianity is judged based on that one. So he disdained, verse 6, he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. Talk about vengeance and wrath. Who were throughout the whole kingdom, the people of Mordecai. Verse 7, in the seventh month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of the king Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is in the month of Adar. So he's determined. He's not going to just wipe out this one guy that refuses to bow, but he's going to wipe out all of the Jews, and they do it by the casting of the lot. And it's interesting, there's a verse in Proverbs that talks about the hand of God, even though they cast the lot, that God determines the outcome of that. And we see that here. They cast the lot, and this was in the first month, it says, at the beginning of verse 7, and it fell on the 12th month. So he's filled with rage, and he's filled with vengeance, and he casts the lot to determine the day that this is going to happen, when he's going to kill every man, woman, and child of Jewish descent, which again is what should have happened to his race, right? That's what Saul was commanded to do when he brings back the head of the king and all of that. But the lot says this day is going to happen, but it's going to be at least 11 months from now, maybe closer to a full year, depending upon what the actual day was. So it gives time for the Jewish people to prepare. Verse 8 says, then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed. Notice he's even being manipulative and deceptive here. He doesn't name the group of people. There's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples. They do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it to the king's treasuries. So he is so filled with rage and wrath that he offers to finance this. You know, he doesn't want to present it to the king and say, there's this group of wild hoodlums out there that are being rebellious to your kingdom and all that. And the king says something like, well, you know, money's just not right now. We've been planning this overtake of the Greeks and just can't happen. So he offers to finance it. Some of the commentaries lay this out as actually millions of dollars that he offered. I also think it's kind of deceptive because as we go on, we see when he orders the people to go out and destroy, he says, keep the plunder. So he probably would have paid it out of that, what they would have stole from the Jews. So let a decree be written. He wants it in writing. Remember, the law of the Medes and Persians can't be changed, even if it's a bad law. If it's written into law, it can't be changed. So he wants it written that they be destroyed. If it pleases the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it to the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand, a symbol that the order came directly from the king, gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you. Verse 12 says, and the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, those 127 different areas, the officials of all the people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews. They wanted no confusion in the language. This is exactly what was supposed to happen. There wasn't supposed to be one living, both young and old, little children and women, and let it be done all in one day, he says. On the 13th day of the 12th month, which is in the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions, they're all going to be wiped out. Their money's not going to do them any good. That was part of the incentive to go with them. Take everything you can get. Verse 14, a copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. So you've got 11 months, prepare. We are going to wipe out the Jews. The couriers, verse 15, went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down for a drink. But the city of Shushan was perplexed. So just imagine the magnitude of this. You get a letter, and it's every young and old, every this and that of a particular race, of a particular creed, color, whatever, and they're all going to be wiped out, and you're all to participate. And you may be one of those. It may be against Christians, and you're sitting in a room, and you too are made aware of this. And this order goes out from the king that can't be changed, you know, or that's kind of the rule. So what's interesting to me here, too, is this very last verse. They go out and they order this horrific thing. Now, again, Haman's kind of misleading to the king, doesn't name or identify. And he's, I think he's got no idea what he's doing, the king. When he makes this order, he may be thinking there's a handful of rebellious people that he's ordering to wipe out. Go hunt these stragglers down, not 15 million Jews, you know, that he's laying out this command for. If it's one or a million, I think we just changed these last weekend. Batteries. Still, the things that they're ordering, that's not a casual order. But then these guys just sit down and they have a drink together. And it says, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. So the city, the people, the commoners, hear this order and they get how extreme it is. So the moral compass of the people is stronger than those appointed over their leadership. Can you imagine living in a day and age like that? Where the moral compass of the people, of the nation, is greater than those appointed in leadership. You know, and that's exactly what was going on here. So they're perplexed. They can't believe this order, that the king would actually order that. Chapter 4 says, when Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. So he puts on the garments and he's got sackcloth on and ashes. And it doesn't just say he walked around mournfully or grieving this, but he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the gate of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. Any idea why? Why you couldn't go in the king's gate with sackcloth? It's connected to pride, I'll tell you that. If anyone was mourning in the presence of the king, it was received very personally as that you were unhappy and there was some dissatisfaction under my rule. You know, so it was really a thing of pride. So you weren't even allowed to go in his gates with sackcloth and ashes or mourning. You would never do that in the presence of the king. You basically risking your life doing so. But he is mourning. You can imagine not just mourning for all of the people, you know, all of the other Jews, but Esther, she's still a Jew. The king doesn't know that she's a Jew, but this order can't be changed, right, if it's written and declared by the king. But also probably, rightfully or wrongfully, thinking, this is all because I didn't bow. You know, some personal responsibility. So he's mourning, and let me ask you this. Why mourn and why do the sackcloth and ashes rather than just cave to this guy? Meet his little demand. Give him a nod. I don't think it was just pride. You know, Mordecai's like, I'm not bowing to a man or I'm not bowing to that man. And I think part of it was personal integrity. You know, he had this conviction and he wasn't going to bow in front of him. But again, I think part of the reason why the mourning and part of knowing that if he did cave and now he bowed, it wouldn't do any good, that back in chapter 1, verse 19 is where it says, if it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him that it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it will not be altered. So he knew that it wouldn't do any good for him just to satisfy this guy now because this order had been given. So Mordecai learned of all that had happened. He's mourning. He lets out this bitter cry. He goes as far as the king's gate. And then in verse 3 it says, in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews. So you've got millions of Jews understanding what's going to happen. And there's weeping and mourning. There's fasting, wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. This affected this whole entire region. And Haman was not the first or the last Jew hater to this degree. I mean, we've seen in all of this originated from a little man being put in too much power. You know, a prideful man given too much authority. And we've seen that in history since him as well. So there's weeping across all the provinces. Verse 4 says, so Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. She doesn't know what's going on at this point. Just Mordecai is out at the gate. He's wearing sackcloth and ashes. He won't stop wailing, and it's like an embarrassment to her. She doesn't know why he's doing this. So she sends out, it says, then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. She sends her maids and the eunuchs out to do this, and he wouldn't take them. Verse 5 says, then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So we know from that she didn't know. She just knew he was out there causing this big scene, sends out clothes, wants them to bring back the sackcloth and ashes. He refuses, so send him back out, find out what's going on, learn why and what this was. Verse 6, so Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasurers to destroy the Jews. Verse 8, he also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. So now she knows what's going on. He actually delivers a copy of this decree and says, you have got to go in and talk to him. You've got to try to stop this. Appeal to him. Verse 10 says, then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. Verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter. So not only can you not go in front of the king if you're sad, because it's a reflection on his leadership and his authority and that all is not just joy-filled because he's in power and he's such a good king, but you're not to interrupt him either with any problem. Unless you're called for, kind of speak when spoken to, unless you're called for, you're not to interrupt the king. You're not to go before the king. And this is his wife saying this. Tell Mordecai that's just not how things are done. Any man or woman, including me, doesn't go before the king without being summoned. And if they do, they're put to death. Unless by chance he grants grace and holds up this golden scepter, then they may live. And then she goes on and she says, yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. It's been a month, Mordecai, since he's spoken to me. I don't know if it's because all of these other things have been going on and he got together with Haman and they made this order that would affect everybody for the next year, or if I've somehow displeased him. But he hasn't called me and I haven't been in the king's presence for 30 days, and I can't imagine that that's good. So now you want me to go in uninvited and risk being put to death over this. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. You got these messengers going back between the two of them. Verse 13, and Mordecai told them to answer, Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. I know when he sent out for all the virgins all across the lands, and he had his choice of 400 different women, you were the one. But don't be deceived. Don't think that you are under any greater protection once this decree was made, because, sweetheart, you're Jewish too, is what he's saying. So don't be deceived. Don't think in your heart that you'll escape the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silenced at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. I love that. Right? Mordecai has not lost his faith in this, even though it appears there's no way out. He's saying, listen, God made Abraham a promise. And God has a plan for Israel, and God has a plan for the Jews. So I know some miraculous way he'll save us. But Esther, you're in this spot. And if you don't speak now, if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arrive for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And then the end of this, the end of verse 14, is the most famous verse from the entire book of Esther, I'm sure. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Consider this, Esther. Consider the unlikelihood. You didn't even come back to Jerusalem when everyone else returned from exile. You stayed out there. Then what's the likelihood that Queen Vashti was going to displease her husband? The most powerful man in the world was already married. And just consider this, that would split up. And he would send out for women all across the region, and you would be chosen. And then you would Jew to be in this role. He, just think about this. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Consider these things. May there be a reason. May God be behind this. May his fingerprint have been on the whole thing. So I read that verse, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And I think that presents a challenge to all of us. How many of you have ever looked back at a different point in time in history and wondered, why wasn't I born then? I was made for that. Where's Viking Higgins? You know? You ever thought about a different time, a different place? Why wasn't I born when Jesus walked the earth? You know, wouldn't that have been awesome to see the Son of God face to face? Or during the time of Paul's first missionary journey, and all these churches are being planted all around, why weren't we born then? Or the days when the Wild Wild West was won? You know, whatever it is for you, thinking back, why wasn't I born in a different time or a different place? Why were we born in these last days? What very well could be the last generation. Why were we born? Why were you born into a hopeless generation? Or what seems like a hopeless generation? How often do we hear of suicides? I was looking at some statistics today, and they're always a few years behind. But suicide is the 10th leading cause of death in America. Behind cancer and heart disease and all of that, but preventable death, suicide, 10th leading cause, and it's increasing. Depending upon the statistics that you look at, in the last 20 years, it's increased in this country somewhere between 24 and 33% increase, highest level since World War II. In 2017 in America, there was 1,400,000 attempted suicides. Think about that. Why are we born now? Instead of Paul or the apostles or the disciples here walking the earth that contributed to the scriptures, why did God choose you? Or why did God choose me to be here now? I mean, suicides alone, it was like 47,000 people last year in America. And it's not a victimless, I mean, it doesn't just impact that person, it impacts families, friends, coworkers. The economic impact to America last year from suicide and self-harm was $69 billion in our country. So this verse, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. You and I, this is like that first verse, believing that all things work together for good. You and I have been called by God to live during this time, to live in a particular place, even a cold place, for such a time as this. Let it sink in. God may have you in a place right now so that when the time is right, when the time comes for his plan to be acted upon, you will be in the right spot to be his obedient servant. I mean, think about that in the book of Esther. She wasn't appointed to be queen last Wednesday when we read this. And then a week later, this happens, and she's in a position to influence a king to save 15 million lives. You know, this was put in place. God's hand was in this far before. And when everything looks like it's going a certain way, it can change in a day. We won't get that far today, but we'll see that everything can change in a day. So I just want you to consider that you are alive, you are here, you're in Old Town, Maine, by God's design and his purpose at this point in time. And you've been raised up for such a time as this. You have been made for today, and you've been prepared for it, even with our self-doubt. Like, I don't know if you've ever experienced that. Like, there's a need in front of you, or I think the need in front of us today can just be so overwhelming that we think we can't do anything, so we do nothing. But God chose you, and God chose me to be here now, knowing all of that, and has prepared us and equipped us for that. So this is where I'm big on, like, let's recognize and acknowledge the sovereignty of God in that he knows what he's doing, and God has a plan and chose you. I've said it about 20 times, but I want you to get it. And repetition is a good teacher sometimes. Because our self-doubt and the enemy can cause us to dismiss that all too quickly. So this book, Esther, wasn't just written to tell an interesting story about a woman that became the wife of the most powerful man in the world. But it's a message for us today, preserved throughout thousands and thousands of years as a reminder that just because we can't see God in our present circumstances does not mean that he's not aware of our circumstances, or that he's not moving behind the scenes, that he's not orchestrating everything. Just because we don't understand doesn't mean that he's not working in every area and every moment of our lives. And here's the other side of it. You and I have unique challenges living today that Esther didn't have back then. And Mordecai never could have fathomed of. But if we actually believe, like, again, this verse, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this, if we believe that God has brought you and God has brought me to this place today, our circle of influence, our circle of friends, it's empowering. Not just in an action way, like we can have confidence to move forward, but also in our outlook. It can change our whole perspective in a hopeless world, knowing that God chose us and believing him even when we don't have confidence in ourselves. All those situations that we're put in that we feel ill-equipped or we don't know what to say, having the confidence that God set this all up and he's got a plan to use us. And it might not be in a way that our actions right then save the lives of 15 million people, but that might be God's plan to save one, to change their eternity or change their destiny or change their legacy. And it might not be that you get to have the final prayer. You might be the third person putting water on a seed. You know, but God has put you in that place to orchestrate his plan. Sovereignly, God has set this up. That changes perspective, guys. That gives value to our lives that isn't otherwise there. So Esther then told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me." Look, you want me to do this thing? You want me to go in front of the king who hasn't reached out, hasn't called me for 30 days? I'm risking my life. I'll go in, but I'm not doing it without prayer. So gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan, fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. We're going to seek the Lord in prayer. We're going to deprive our flesh. We're going to fast. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. She reminds him of that. And if I perish, I perish. And this is in no way like, I'm going to do what you say, Mordecai, but if I die, you know, it's on you. Or I hope you're happy kind of thing. But I want you to understand, she knows this is against the law, and she says, pray for me. Get all the people together and pray and fast, and I'll do the same. It's an understanding and an acceptance, I think, of what God's plan is. And an acknowledgement, at least a consideration, that God may have put her in this place for such a time as this. And in this, if I perish, I perish. Read that as complete surrender to the will and plan of God. So Mordecai went his way and did all according to Esther commanded him. And I'll end with the verse I started with, Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for the good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. We don't have to manipulate or strategize or plan or orchestrate God's purpose or his plan for our lives. We can pray. We can have peace like, God, is this where you'd have me? And if we have peace, we can trust God. We don't even have to be aware of how he's using us. Again, it doesn't have to be as dramatic as it is or it's going to be with Esther here. I'd love to be the third person watering a seed, you know, that God was going to use to save somebody for eternity. Between chapter 4 and chapter 5, there's like a 3-day break. So that seems like a good stopping point for us. So let's pray. Father, I am so grateful for this book and just the reminder that our perspective and our perception so often aren't reality. Lord, we miss what you're doing. And Lord, just the reminder from this book that you are behind the scenes, Lord, and you don't forget your children, and you are using us, and you've actually chosen us. You've appointed us. You've equipped us for such a time as this. It wasn't a mistake. Lord, help us to be obedient to you even when we don't know or understand or agree with your plan. Change our will to your will, Lord. Help us to have this eternal big picture perspective and trust you with our lives and be willing, as Esther did, Lord, to surrender completely. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.